Good to be with you again. Apparently, this is Grey Cup Sunday. Does anybody care? All right, well, now that that's out of the way, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. Actually, many of my formative years were spent in the U.S., and so I'm kind of an NFL guy, not a CFL guy. Anyway, 1 Samuel 18. At some point during the early centuries of church history, the church fathers set forth a list of seven deadly sins. Those seven deadly sins were all mentioned in Scripture as being sinful, but they weren't given this special designation. And those seven sins were pride, lust, anger, greed, gluttony, envy, and sloth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that list, the first words that pop into my mind are not deadly sins. Maybe secondary sins, B-list blunders, incidental infractions, but not deadly. And maybe that's why the church fathers put them in a separate category, because our tendency is to downplay the effect of these sins in our lives. And maybe they wanted to give them special impetus so that we would remember, hey, these things are deadly. This morning, we're just going to look at one of them because it has to do with the story of David and Saul in particular. And so we're going to notice what is said about it. One definition of envy is the sin that we're going to look at. One definition of envy is discontented longing for someone else's advantages. A discontented longing for someone else's advantages. And we're going to see how envy develops in, defines, and ultimately destroys Saul, because he was overcome with envy. One ancient artist depicted envy as a woman gnawing on her own heart. Now, there's a picture you want to put in your kid's room, eh? Boy, that's really in your face. Sin, most sins have a buzz factor to them, a payoff, a deceptive and certainly temporary pleasure that accompanies the committing of that sin, but not envy. Envy offers no satisfaction on the way down. It ruins them, and there's no pleasure there. And that's where envy can take a person, and that's where it took Saul. Now, when I use the word envy, envy and jealousy really are synonymous. There are some who would maybe try to tease out nuances of difference in those two, but I think in general we can use them interchangeably. Jealousy, envy. And we're going to notice some things about how envy affected Saul. First of all, envy begins with an unfavorable comparison. It takes two to make envy work. Someone said that the sin of pride comes from looking down on others, while envy begins by looking up at others. There's an assumed inferiority with the have-not wanting to pull down the one who has, down to their level. Envy says, I resent that you're up there, and I'm going to level the playing field if I possibly can. Dorothy Sayers said this, envy begins by asking plausibly, why should I not enjoy what others have? And it ends by demanding, why should others enjoy what I may not? Even the misfortune of an enemy can be a threat, because what if that person gets more sympathy than I did in my misfortune? Social media is the envy engine of our world. It creates so much envy on the part of people. Jealousy. Oh, look what they're doing. Look where they've been. Look what they've got. And it just fires envy in our hearts. For Saul, it all began at a party, a celebration of a great victory. The mood was light, the music was joyful, and the message was clear. We think Saul and David are incredible warriors. Now, the lyrics were probably innocent enough. I don't think they were trying to intentionally put Saul in a secondary light. They were just trying to celebrate a great victory. And David was the one who had killed Goliath, and David was kind of the flavor of the month, you know? And so Saul killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, as the song went. But that's not what Saul heard. He heard a comparison in which he came out second best. Now, David didn't write the song. He may well have been embarrassed by the singing of it, but he's the one who bears the brunt of Saul's envy. Secondly, though envy may begin with an unfavorable comparison, it soon moves to self-pity. They're only attributing thousands to me and 10,000s to him. It's just not fair. And this is where Saul heads. And we see in chapter 18, verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day on. He holds him with suspicion. From that day on, their relationship is broken, never to be the same, because Saul will not deal with his envy in the way that God wanted him to. Now, we need to understand that Saul has reason to be suspicious. God has rejected him as being king, has made it clear that his sons will not reign after him. And so he knows that someday somebody's going to come along who's going to be his replacement. And now he's pretty sure he knows who it is. It's David. And so he eyes him with suspicion. From self-pity, it spirals down to a desire to inflict harm or at least wish harm. Think of the irony of it in chapter 18, verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. You see what's happening? David is the one they brought in to calm Saul down when he has this troubling spirit. But David is the one that agitates Saul when he's there. It's kind of like a no-win situation. Here he is trying to play and calm the king down, and the king looks at him and he just gets all the more agitated, and he has a spear in his hand and he's deciding he's going to make shish kebab out of David, and he hurls it in his direction, and David, being quick and young, gets out of the way. And this happens, we are told, at least twice. So there it is. He wishes harm on David. Now, we don't know what David thought about all this. I mean, he maybe just figured this was part and parcel of Saul's personal distress. But Saul can finally not bear David in his presence any longer. So he says, you know, I want to put you in charge. You're going to be a captain of 1,000 of my soldiers. And he's thinking, you know, he'll go out and fight Philistines and he'll get killed in battle and all will be well. But David doesn't die in battle. He wins victories. And so the people love him even more. He's out there mingling among the people. And they just love him all the more. Saul's envy only serves to isolate him. Now, some, unlike Saul, don't resort to physical violence when they're envious of someone, but they may resort to gossip, slander, sabotage, anything that will prove to us and the rest of the world that they're not so great. In fact, they're a lot worse than you may have expected. Not only does the nation love David, Jonathan disagrees with his father in his evaluation of David. We turn to chapter 19 at verses 4 to 6. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." That's all well and good. But because Saul does not deal with his envy properly, it won't be long till it resurfaces and it comes back with a vengeance. It's got to be dealt with in a biblical, godly way, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. So he wants to inflict harm. Even Michal, Saul's daughter, loves David. Back in chapter 18 again, verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him, because he thought, here's an opportunity for me to get David, and I won't even have to lift a finger. So he sets the bride price for Michal at 100 dead Philistines. And so David's back before the time required, having killed 200 Philistines. It really wasn't a great time to be a Philistine right then. But he's back and he's done double. I mean, Saul cannot win for losing when it comes to David. And his envy just is eating him up. Every setback spirals him further into his pit of envy. From a desire to inflict or wish harm, envy becomes irrational. And this is where Saul's headed. As we move from 1 Samuel 18:9 to 18:29, we find a progression. Saul moves from eyeing David with suspicion to Saul became David's enemy continually. You can see the progression. It's so much worse. You see, at the expense of giving good leadership to his fledgling nation, Saul is consumed with killing David, getting rid of David. It's all he can see. It fills his field of vision. He cannot get past it. It affects everything. All his energies go into chasing David. He's running all over the country trying to find David to snuff him out. And he's so obsessed that he descends into paranoia, as we'll see. Envy is so self-destructive that those who succumb to it are willing to suffer great personal pain as long as the other person suffers more. There's a legend of a king who saw that one of his court officials was greatly envious of one of the other court officials. And so the king brought this one who envied to him, and he says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to grant you one wish, but I want you to know, whatever you ask for, I'm going to give double. And he named this other official who was being envied. I'm going to do double for him. Well, the guy was just so distraught. What am I going to do? I don't want him to get double whatever I get. Finally, he came to the king and he said, here's my wish. I want you to take out one of my eyes, knowing that the other guy would get double. That's where envy can take you. If you're eaten up with envy over someone, that's where it can take you. Envy in Saul becomes irrational, so that he is willing to call for the priestly town of Nob to be completely destroyed because Ahimelech the priest helped David unwittingly. He didn't know. David told him that he was on business for the king. And so he gave him some of the bread, the showbread, to eat. And he gave him Goliath's sword that was being held there. But he didn't know. But Saul, in his paranoia, has the whole town wiped out. This is the irrationality. This is the mental distress that Saul is living with because he will not properly deal with his envy. Envy sees things that aren't there. In chapter 22, verse 8, Saul is saying to the people around him that are loyal to him, he's saying, all of you have conspired against me. None of you is sorry for me. You're all out to get me. He says things like, you know, David is ambitious and power hungry and he's out to usurp the throne. None of that was true. But in Saul's deluded, eaten up with envy mind, it was all true. Number five, envy is ultimately a fight against God. There's something very ominous in chapter 18, verse 28. If we'll just look there for a second. 18:28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. I mean, right there, he should have stopped. He should have said, whoa, wait a minute. God is with him. God is in this thing. He's not just fighting against David. He's fighting against God. I want us to stop and think for a minute about how much of our envy rises from things we cannot change. Things like basic intelligence, looks, talents and gifts, social background, genetic makeup, so on and so on and so on. So the question is, with whom are we really upset when we succumb to envy? The truth is, our real dispute is with the God who created us. We're not happy with the sovereign ruler of the universe. We don't like how he doled out the goods. God hasn't been all that wise, all that kind, all that good, all that fair. If he had, there wouldn't be this inequity between me and you, between us and them. And behind that underlying anger with God is pride. In essence, we're saying God is a bungling idiot and we know better. And we could have fixed this mess. In Saul, we are witnessing the futility of a man who tries to fight against God. And when we hold envy in our hearts, we are fighting against God. It's like someone in a kayak with a pea shooter taking on a destroyer. Who do you think's going to win that one? So what do we do about envy? How do we handle that? Well, I'm going to suggest three things this morning. Number one, we repent. Repent. Since God is ultimately the one we blame for the problem, God is the one with whom we must do business. Repentance. Someone has defined or described repentance as the vomiting of the soul. The vomiting of the soul. I think that's an incredible description. When our stomach is sick, you vomit and you get it out. You get rid of it and you start to feel better. Our soul is sick with envy or any other sin. We need to repent and get it out. Get rid of it. Repentance, the vomiting of the soul. Confess to God how you felt and thought, what you've done in regard to envy, how you have offended God, how you've offended the other person who is the object of your envy. Maybe you have some apologizing to do, not only to the person you've offended, if they're aware of it, but others that you may have talked to slander them, to gossip about them, to try to bring them down to your level. Maybe there's some apologizing you need to do. You perhaps have poisoned someone's perception of that other person. So we want to repent. Secondly, we need to reorder our thinking. Reorder our thinking. Envy involves deception. It elevates another person and diminishes you. When you envy somebody, you are giving them a great deal of power. Power that invades your thought life, that takes the taste out of your food, takes the sleep out of your eyes, takes the joy out of the basic pleasures of life. That's what envy does. It just robs you of the vitality of life. When we are tempted to envy someone, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Like, can this person save my soul? No, only Jesus can do that. Can this person heal me if I get a terminal illness? No, only Jesus can do that. Will this person be the one who judges my life when I die? No, only Jesus will do that. Let's face it, if we knew the truth about the person we are envying, we would stop dead in our tracks and we would drop kick envy into the next county. You know why? Because everyone has his own set of problems or her problems. All of us have our own baggage. All of us are broken and scarred by sin. Plus the fact that the Bible says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. If God has blessed that other person in a way that he has not blessed you, that person is responsible and accountable to God for what God has given or done for them. To whom much is given, much shall be required. You might be real happy in the day of judgment that you're not standing in their shoes, because they're going to have more to answer to God for than you. So there's no real value in envying someone else. Reorder your thinking. So we repent. we reorder our thinking. Thirdly, we need to rejoice. Rejoice. First of all, we need to rejoice in the blessings the other person receives, the person we're envying. Nothing will chase envy out of your life quicker than thanking God that He has blessed them in the way that He's blessed them. How could envy stay in that kind of thinking? Instead of having the attitude, must be nice. Oh, how nice for you. You don't deserve that. We have the attitude of, God, thank you for blessing them in the way that you have. May they use the things that you've blessed them with for your glory. Talk about putting a stop. Then, rejoice in your own blessings. One of the things I do in my devotions each morning is I will put my hands out like this, as if I'm about to grab something. And I say, Lord, help me to recognize your blessings today and embrace them. And I'll put my thumbs up and give you thanks and praise for them. And then throughout the day, I try to look for things to thank God for, to praise Him for. Makes a big difference. Helps a lot. But thank God for your blessings, because they are many and they are daily. Rebecca Manley Pippert has written an excellent book titled A Heart for God. In it, she tells a story that she and her family had moved into a new house. And so they invited some friends over to have a house blessing. And the plan was they would move from room to room throughout the entire house. They would sing, they would pray, just kind of spontaneously, and just dedicate the whole house to the Lord, and that the house would be a blessing to Him in the way that they lived in it and used it for His glory. So they did that. And they had a great time. So she says, that night, when I was tucking my children into bed, my daughter suddenly burst into tears. She said, I was flabbergasted, and I asked, what was wrong? Her daughter said, well, everybody prayed 4 prayers in my brother's room and only 1 prayer in my room. And this has upset her. And maybe, you know, just saying, but maybe her brother's room needed more prayers. I don't know. So her mom said to her, well, how are you feeling right now, Elizabeth? Awful. Do you feel like you missed out on the fun of the party? Yes. Did you know there's a word that for what you're feeling right now? She looked puzzled but interested. It's called envy. And you have really told the truth about envy. It makes us feel miserable and always causes us to miss out on the party. Well, how do you get rid of it? That's a very wise question. You recently served food to the homeless. How do you think a homeless person would feel to hear what you're saying? With lightning speed, she said, they would say I was lucky to even have a home. They'd say they wish they had a bed to sleep in. Oh, Mom, I'm sorry. Now, what do you call that thing I was feeling again? It's called envy. And I think you just got rid of it. May God help us when we are wrestling with envy to just get rid of it. Let's pray. Father, as we think about Saul's life and how things could have been so different if he had not been eaten up with envy, how the record could have been so different. Father, help us to learn from his mistakes and not fall into them ourselves. Deliver us from envy, whether it means giving up our social media until we get a handle on this thing, but help us to repent if we do, to reorder our thinking, and to rejoice in the blessings that we and others enjoy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.